That was Kurt Carr.
And you're listening to Gospel and More here on KBOO Community Radio. This is day three of KBOO's partial station shutdown on COVID-19. And I just want to give you a little news, and then we're going to go right into Pathways. There are now COVID-19 cases in 49 of the 50 states, according to New York Times. Only West Virginia has no cases reporting. A bill passed on Friday by the U.S. House of Representatives aims to address some of the critical issues in the U.S. The bill will provide enhanced unemployment benefits, free virus testing, and additional funds for food assistance and Medicaid. On Saturday, March 14th, Oregon reported its first fatality from the COVID-19 novel coronavirus. According to the Oregon Health Authority, a 70-year-old man, a resident of Multnomah County who had underlying medical conditions, became the first person in Oregon to die from COVID-19. He had been hospitalized at the Portland Veterans Affairs Medical Center. The individual is not connected to the cases at the Oregon Veterans Home in Lebanon. Stay tuned for more information, and we will get to Pathways shortly. Hello, KBOO listeners. This is Jinka. I'm bringing you this public service announcement based on a statement from our friends over at Fight for the Future. We know COVID-19 is hard to think about. It's hard to feel the individual risk when you know many people don't get sick, and it's really hard to act based on exponential growth. This is a place where urgent collective action is extremely important, so we felt called to act. We want to give you these 2 points to help you think about COVID-19 and what to do about it. It's not obvious that this is true, but you're probably in more danger from COVID-19 than you are from anything else in your daily life right now. The best estimate we have says there's a 0.4% death rate for someone in their 40s. It could be lower, but that's what it seems to be in Hubei. As someone in their 40s, I might hear this or hear that the majority of people who die are older than me and feel safe. The thing is, nothing I ever do in daily life has a 0.4% death rate. Fighting in a war or living in a war zone has a similar death rate. If suddenly normal life becomes 0.4% fatal or more to someone over 60, and we don't change our behavior, that's a big mistake. Changes make total sense. In the same way, someone younger than me might hear that no one their age has died and feel indestructible. Problem is, even if you don't die, a bad case of COVID-19 is not something you want to go through. You get sedated, put on a machine that forces your lungs to breathe. That's assuming those machines are available. In Italy, some people as young as 18 required intensive care. Even if you're 25 or 40, big steps to protect yourself make sense, and if you're older, this is even more true. Second point, exponential growth means that it's completely prudent to cancel or pause every public gathering we can, including school, even if this causes severe strain or inconvenience. In Italy, COVID-19 deaths grew at 7 times per week. Let's look at what this means in a hypothetical region with 100 free ICU beds with ventilators. Week 1, you have 1 serious case needing an ICU bed and a ventilator. No problem. Week 2, you have 7 serious cases. No serious problem. Week 3, you have 49 serious cases. Now you're at half capacity. This is when exponential growth comes in. Things are starting to get hectic. Still seems normal. People get the care they need. But week 4, you have 343 cases. In just 7 days, this has become a crisis. People now cannot get the care they need, including for other emergencies like strokes, car accidents, and heart attacks. Doctors now have to choose between caring for a 40-year-old mother of two, a healthy 25-year-old, a 35-year-old who's pregnant. This is happening in Italy now. Your only way to get these people treatment is to move massive numbers of critically ill people to other cities that haven't been hit yet. It's happening in Italy, but it's hard. Week 5, again, exponential growth. 2,400 cases for 100 beds. Statistically, your hospitals barely even exist at this point. If you want to prevent needless death, the experience in China and now Italy shows you need to take dramatic steps to slow growth before the situation looks bad. It's very hard for policymakers. So right now, how this unfolds and how many die depends on you. What are things that you can do to slow the spread of the virus before things get bad? Obvious meta answer is advocate for doing what Italy did, but for doing it now rather than doing it late. Closing schools, non-critical public places like bars and restaurants. Italy did that too late. Can you and the people you love convince your city to do this before it's too late? FlattenTheCurve.com is one, and stay the F home. Of course, I can't see that with FCC regulations. StayTheFHome.com has a lot of good information. Meanwhile, work to address specific economic hardships can and must happen in parallel. Workers will have problems paying rent and mortgage payments over the coming weeks and months, whether or not schools close. Italy has suspended mortgage payment requirements. That's an example of the level of intervention we'll likely need. Please keep yourself safe. Check the KBOO website for updates. We have a page that we're updating, kboo.fm/COVID-19, COVID-19. Everybody stay safe and stay home. Again, you're listening to KBOO Portland. The time is 8:04 a.m. on March 15th. Day 3 of our COVID-19 partial station shutdown. You're listening to KBOO on 90.7 FM, K282BH Philomath on 104.3 FM, and K220HR Hood River on 91.9 FM. And now, Islamic point of view.
Welcome to An Islamic Point of View, a production of the Muslim Community Center of Portland and this station. Today we have a special program lined up for you, but first, in light of the coronavirus, the Office of Imam would like to inform everyone of preventative measures being taken by MCCP and give community members guidelines to follow to keep everyone healthy, inshallah. All individuals who have any symptoms of being sick cannot attend MCCP. Those who are at high risk or immune compromised also should not attend MCCP. This includes Jumu'ah, the Friday congregational prayer, legitimate fear of contracting a sickness or spreading a sickness is a fully justified reason to stay home, according to Muslim scholars. Jumu'ah will continue being held, inshallah. Please remember that Jumu'ah is not obligatory for women, not obligatory for those who have not reached puberty, and not obligatory for travelers. Therefore, it is highly recommended that women, children, and travelers do not attend MCCP for Jumu'ah. The Jumu'ah will be live streamed on MCCP's Facebook page for those who wish to hear and see the khutbah. However, you will not be able to follow the congregation from your home and should pray four rak'ah duhr prayer on your own. Please remember to wash, sanitize your hands, and refrain from handshakes and hugs. Saying Assalamu alaikum with a hand over your own heart is a beautiful way to greet your brothers and sisters in this time. We highly recommend that you bring your own prayer rug to the masjid for sanitation purposes. MCCP will be cleaning the prayer space daily with a sanitizing mist. And please place your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and know that Allah is your protector. The prophetic guidance is to tie your camel and trust in Allah. And with that, today we have a special interview that we recorded previously this month. Sheikh Qasim Hatem visited here at OSHU and at Masjid Bilal, and we had the beautiful opportunity to sit down for a brief moment and chat with him here in the studio at KBOO. And so we will let you enjoy this brief interview, inshallah. Welcome to An Islamic Point of View. I'm here in the studio with Sheikh Qasim Hatem. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
It's been a pleasure to have you here the last day, speaking at OSHU and Masjid Bilal. And we're sitting down in the production room today just briefly to share some of your insights for our audience here at the Islamic Point of View program. And I mean, many of you can look up your story, Sheikh. You're kind of well known here from being in Seattle and having come from a little bit of a football story. Mm-hmm. I happen to be from the Eastern Washington region myself, Spokane, where you played some football back in the day. And so, I mean, just one of the things that you were sharing was how it's like to transition from being born Muslim into actually practicing Islam, becoming a sheikh. Mm-hmm. I mean, going from football to a sheikh is quite the story right there. Mm-hmm. And having done that in a way from kind of the redneck areas of America, just would like to hear some about that. Because for like myself, I'm a convert, and having been born in that area, transitioning to Islam is quite a thing, and it doesn't happen very often. And some people, when they hear about this, it's like, oh, how did this happen? They often want to hear our stories. Mm-hmm. So if you could just briefly share some of your story for us.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalam ala Sayyidina Muhammadin. Ashraf Anbiya wa Sayyidina Mursaleen. Alhamdulillah, thank you for having me on this radio show. May Allah bless you and all the listeners, inshallah. Alhamdulillah, I was born in Cedar Rapids, Iowa in 1980. And grew up kind of like any other American kid. We weren't necessarily practicing in Islam and religious, although I was born Muslim, alhamdulillah. And, you know, I just went to public schools. I played sports. I had a lot of non-Muslim friends. That was the majority. I was not known for its diversity. And then, alhamdulillah, you know, went to Chicago, lived there for a couple years, then to Spokane, Washington, which was also not very diverse, and it was hard being a Muslim because sometimes I was the only one in my school. Although I come from a Lebanese community in Cedar Rapids, which is one of the oldest from Lebanon in America, and you know, my great grandfather built the first and oldest still standing masjid called the Mother Mosque of America in Cedar Rapids, which is currently like a museum, but was initially a mosque. So alhamdulillah, you know, from that tradition, came to then Spokane, and then Spokane, went to school, and then played more sports, track, football, basketball, got a full ride scholarship to University of Washington for football, and played there for about 3 or 4 years, and we won the Rose Bowl in 2001 against Purdue, and then graduated in psychology from there, and then after that went to study in Yemen for 7 years, a year after graduation. And then came back and served the community, was teaching and calling and inviting to law, serving. And then I went back to school for 3 years to go get a master's degree in transformational leadership. And then have been working with Mihrab Foundation, executive director, and then also resident scholar. Now just the teacher, resident scholar there. And then, you know, obviously came here to visit you guys and meet your community. Alhamdulillah, it was difficult, you know, but I would say it was a good experience for me because I can relate to people in America that may not be Muslim or may not be practicing Islam, because that's kind of how I was and that's where I came out of. And so it's interesting, kind of a story where my mindset growing up was, you know, just to, you know, live in this world, materialism, to make a lot of money, to be famous, to be on TV, to go to the NFL. And I was about to go early, so I was going to leave my junior year because I started as a redshirt sophomore, and I was going to go, not even graduate. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed me with what might be considered a blessing in disguise of a pulmonary embolism, which is a blood clot in the lungs, that made me rethink who I am, where I came from, and where I'm going. And I realized that I am fragile and weak, and I'm not invincible like I thought I was at 21 years old, coming off of Rose Bowl, all that. And I pondered over these things and made a decision not to continue playing this sport that might kill me, and that there are more important things in life, although I still like football. And I decided to finish school and then go study Arabic just for 1 year. And I fell in love with the people and the place and the character and the knowledge in Yemen. And so I stayed there year after year, which was supposed to be each year my last year. 7 years later, I pretty much got, I was told to come back here and give da'wah and teach and help people and stuff like that. So that's kind of the story. There's a lot more to it, football of faith. But I think in a nutshell, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides alone. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He threw certain things in my life, whether there's an injury or sickness, whether it's meeting certain people, whether it was books I read, whether it was being inspired by, you know, videos or radio or podcasts or whatnot. And it was also, you know, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I think, took me from what was a temporal, materialistic, worldly direction to an eternal, you know, infinite, happy, content direction, inshallah, in the akhirah, in the next life, instead of just this life. Allah took me in a direction towards the next life, and inshallah, in paradise. So this is what, you know, really changed me a lot in terms of changing from one to the next. And of course, guidance is from Allah alone. And I tell people now, I wouldn't, even though I exchanged my helmet for a kufi, you know, skull cap, and my shoulder pads for a robe and jubba, I wouldn't exchange any of that for my pads or to play again. I wouldn't exchange my sunnah ring that I wear, that's silver, for my gold rose bowl ring, you know, that's huge and shiny and bling bling and this and that. So I wouldn't change that, because this is the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is what I love, and this is what I'm attached to. And this is what I realize now is what really is fulfilling spiritually, you know, contentment in the heart, and kind of like fills a void or emptiness that people might have, because they're searching for the right thing and sometimes the wrong place. And I was searching for the right thing, but in the wrong places. And we have to search for the right thing in the right places. And then that ultimately will bring contentment, happiness, gratitude, and peace. And that's what Islam does. And that's what Islam does for me. And I needed that when I thought I needed something else. And that's not going to give you what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can.
Alhamdulillah. It's a beautiful insight. Thank you, Shaykh, for sharing that.
Alhamdulillah.
So one of the reasons that you came down here was to speak at OHSU yesterday. And in that talk, there was one thing that struck out to me about how you said that the visiting of the sick and the needy as a fard kifaya for our community. Mm-hmm. Can you share some more about that?
Yeah, I mean, I'm a chaplain of several hospitals in Seattle as a volunteer, you know, kind of on call. And visiting the sick is a right that our brothers and sisters have over us. And so it's not something where it's, you know, like it's just we're doing them a favor. It's something that we're obligated to do. And it's a fard kifaya, which means it's a communal obligation. And that's defined as if nobody does it, then everyone sins. The whole community sins if nobody's doing the fard kifaya. But if a sufficient amount does it, and even if it's one person, if that's all it takes, then nobody sins. It falls from everybody. So it's not a personal obligation, but a communal one. And it's really important because it means a lot to the patients when they're sick, when they're weak, when they're vulnerable, that you go in there and you comfort them, you make dua for them, you pray for them, you know, read Quran, you answer any questions, you comfort the family and support them. So these are really, really important steps. And we have people that, like for example, Harborview is a trauma hospital. So a lot of people fly in from all over. And we have converts that fly in from like Alaska or, you know, even from the East. And, you know, they don't have any family support. Nobody knows they're in the hospital from our communities. They don't know anybody in our community. And they're just there. And so somebody needs to visit them. And this is something that, you know, I tell our community that we either have to be doing this work or supporting those who are. It's one or the other. And when I go in there and I see, I'll go to the hospitals as a, you know, volunteer Muslim chaplain, and I'll see that there's a full-time rabbi, a full-time priest, full-time reverend, full-time Buddhist, you know, the monk. They're full-time other religions that are there. And sometimes I'll ask, like, how are you guys doing all this? Because some of them are not employees of the hospital. Some are not. So how are you guys doing all this? Well, you mean your community doesn't support you guys in this? You guys don't have somebody in your community that does that? And I said, no, unfortunately we don't. We're a little bit behind as a community. And so we have to, you know, provide and support those that, like, their full-time job is to go around and visit patients in the hospital or in the prisons for that matter. So, you know, this is something where, you know, other communities are doing it, other religions are doing it. We got to kind of catch up and be able to offer that support for these patients and their families and fulfilling this fard kifaya, the right they have over us. And it's like the five rights of any brother over any brother or sister, which is If they say salamu alaykum, you say wa alaykum salam. If they sneeze and say alhamdulillah, you say yarhamakallah, right? It's one of those, if they invite you to a wedding, that if you're able to, you respond to the wedding. If they die, that you pray over them in the janazah process and funeral prayer. Well, then the fifth one is what? The fifth one is if they're sick, that you visit them. So this is not something that we actually have much choices in. It's something we have to do.
Alhamdulillah. Yeah, and inshallah, this is something we can do, is build more community engagement here in Portland so that we can actually be fulfilling these obligations.
Right.
And I know at Bilal last night, you were talking about building love, not just in ourselves, but in our community. And could you share some more about that? Because I think this really is integral in order to fulfill these obligations, not just in terms of the ones for the sick and needy, but all of our obligations spiritually in terms of our fasting, our prayer, our zakat. If we don't have love in ourselves, then it makes it difficult in order to fulfill just any basic obligation.
Right, and the basis of Islam is love and mercy. That's what our foundations of our faith are. And we first and foremost have a love of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, glory be to him. And we have then after that love of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, peace and blessings be upon him. And then we have love for the companions and for the family of the Prophet Muhammad and each other as an ummah. And to understand that, it requires that we first have love of Allah and his messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so then we can branch out and love each other. And this is something where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of his 99 names is Al-Wadud. Al-Wadud means the loving. You know, he's Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, the most merciful, the most compassionate. And we need to take the characteristics of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he has for himself in a human sense for ourselves, that we should be loving, that we should be merciful, that we should be compassionate, we should be empathetic, and there's a lot of qualities. And how do we understand that in a human sense? We understand that through the character, the life, and the legacy of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How else are we going to know? That's how we can relate to him. He's a human being, and he's the greatest human being. And he's the most beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know. And he then must be most beloved to us. Because if he's Habib al-Rahman, the most beloved to the most merciful, then he should also, if we love Allah, then he should be the most beloved to us out of creation. And this is something that should drive us to follow his sunnah, his way, his tradition, the way he worshipped, and his character, his mannerisms, the way he interacted with people, engaged with them. You know, he says, for example, Sali kama ra'aytumuni usalli, pray as you see me pray. He didn't say like pray as you read the Quran, because in the Quran it doesn't actually tell you how to pray. It tells you to pray, establish regular prayer, aqimu salat. It doesn't say how to pray. The way you know that is through the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam sunnah, his tradition. And he says, for example, Belligho anni walau aya, convey from me, and even if it's one verse. He didn't say convey from Allah directly in the Quran. He said convey from, so it's through him. He's the door to Allah, to understand Allah, to know Allah, the path that leads to Allah. And so it is through him that we know how to pray. It is through him that we know how to understand the Quran, interpret it, and so forth. So this is super important. And this is all about that attachment and yearning for him, as well as, of course, most importantly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are three main reasons why people love something or someone, as the scholars say. They say the number one reason, of course, is there's the inward beauty, the outward beauty, and then there is the favors that they bestow upon you. And so obviously, when we look in a created sense, that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is and will always be the most beautiful of all creation. And he was described as being his face like the full moon on a dark night. It was illuminated and radiant, right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he indicates this in the Quran when he says, Ya ayyuhun nabi, inna arsalnakum shahidan wa mubashiran wa nadira wa da'ina Allah bi'idhni wa sirajan munira. O Prophet, we have sent you as a warner, as a bringer of glad tidings, as a da'i, as a caller to Allah by his permission, and a radiant lamp. So it's like an illuminated radiant lamp that shines, that guides from darkness into light, from ignorance into knowledge, from misguidance to guidance, and from falsehood to truth. And so the Prophet Muhammad, by Allah's permission and grace, does this. And there was nothing that, you know, the Sahaba say, like, you know, we said that You know, it was like the shining of the swords, you know, in the battles. That's how what his face looked like. Like as if the sun revolves in his face, the sunrise. And he was very perfectly proportioned and balanced and beautiful in every way, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Inward beauty, even more beautiful. The Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was known for his impeccable character. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praises him in the Quran with his eternal speech, which has no beginning, no end. Permanently in the Quran, he says, وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَى خُلَقٍ عَظِيمٍ. And you are indeed you are upon a noble character. It means above and beyond, you are upon this great character that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed you with. And the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you know, he would say, Allahumma kama ahsanta khalqi ahsan khulqi. You know, oh Allah, as you have beautified my outward appearance, beautify my inward appearance. And, you know, and so this is something where, you know, he says in a hadith, innama bu'ithu li utamma makarim al-akhlaq, I was only sent to perfect noble character. And our deen, a lot of it is based on how you interact and engage other people and the character that you show them, right? And so this is something where the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even though, you know, he went through what he went through in his life and all the difficulties and challenges, he still was uplifting. He still was inspiring. He still was smiling. He was still, you know, trying to serve and help other people, and some, and in many cases, preferring them over himself, right? He was very selfless, sacrificial. And we're talking about how somebody who's known to smile more than anyone else, who saw heaven and hell, okay, and people in heaven and hell, who saw, you know, the future that Allah showed him from the day of judgment and what's going to happen at the end of times. Somebody who two wives of his died, including Khadijah, his most beloved wife, you know, before he did, and six out of his seven children all were died in his life before he did, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the only one that outlives him is Fatima Zahra by a few months after. I mean, he knew she was going to die. He actually told her that she was going to die. She was going to meet him in Jannah shortly after his death. So somebody who faced all this difficult, not to mention all the assassination attempts and persecution and torturing his companions and all that, yeah, all that, and he still can't akthar an-nas ibtisaman. He was still the person who smiled more than anyone else. He was still someone who everyone thought they were the most beloved person to him, right? Even though that may not, you know, have been the case. But, you know, this is, you know, where the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in this sense, is, you know, yani, mashallah, you know, like he's somebody that was always considerate of other people and always trying to benefit them, educate them, help them, et cetera, et cetera. So the third reason is favors. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, by Allah's permission, you know, gave us, you know, the Quran through Jibreel alayhi salam. We received revelation from Allah through Jibreel to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who conveyed that to his companions. That's the greatest miracle of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And in it, of course, we wouldn't know about Islam or heaven or hell or even about Allah or each other if we didn't have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as a mercy to the universe, and also the great intercession on the Day of Judgment, which we talked about, is, you know, something he blesses, a favor bestowed upon us. And then also, you know, there's a story on the Day of Judgment where, you know, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he will, you know, Allah says in the Quran, وَلَسَوْفَ يَعْطِيكَ رَبُّكَ فَتَرْضَىٰ, your Lord will give you until you are pleased. Yeah, your Lord will give you until you are pleased, in Surah Al-Duha. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after Allah reveals this verse, he says, وَلَا أَرْضَىٰ وَوَاحِدْ مِنْ أُمَّتِي فِي النَّارِ, I will never be pleased and one person from my ummah is in the hellfire. And so on the Day of Judgment, there will be some believers that, you know, maybe did not repent or died in a bad state that might be in Jahannam temporarily in hellfire, and then eventually leave and go to heaven, inshallah. But the Prophet Muhammad will come to Allah and he'll say, he'll actually make sujood, and he will intercede on behalf of the believers from his ummah that are temporarily in hellfire to get them out. And Allah will say to him, irfa' rasak, yani raise your head, wasal tu'ta, ask and you'll be given, washfa' tu shafa', intercede and you'll be given intercession. And he'll do this repetitively over and over again until all the believers are taken out of Jahannam and into heaven. And this is a great favor, you know, that he's, you know, by the permission of Allah, you know, saving people from the hellfire. And it's a great favor that he even begins the Day of Judgment with his great intercession. And so look at what he's given us, his sunnah, the deen. He's brought the Quran. And so we should be grateful for that and thankful. And this is something that, you know, mashallah, that we would love him more because of that, the favors, the inward and outward beauty and perfection of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And you see the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, how did they love Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? How much did they love him? And, you know, and how much did he love them? Right? So he wasn't shy to say, inni uhibbuk. You know, for example, he says to Mu'adh, ya Mu'adh, truly I love you. And he says, فَقُلْ بَعْدَ كُلِّ سَلَاتٍ. And so say after every prayer, اللهم عِنِّي عَلَى ذِكْرِكَ وَشُكْرِكَ وَحُسْنِبَاتِكَ. Say after every prayer, O Allah, assist me in your remembrance and in your gratitude and in your worship. So he doesn't just say, I love you, but he brings benefit to it. I love you, but then, hey, you know, make sure that you say this too, because it'll help you in the akhirah, right? He says a hadith that's in Bukhari and Muslim, it's muttafaq alayh, it's agreed upon. He says, أحب الناس إليه عائشة ومن الرجال أبوها, that the most beloved of people to me is Aisha. This is something obviously he said in front of many companions because they all narrated it. So he's publicly stating, from the most beloved people is Aisha. Of course, Khadija is his most beloved wife, but this is after her death. And he says, now the most beloved people is Aisha, and from the men, it's her father, Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. So yani, he was not shy to do that. And, you know, they were not shy. You know, like we talked about the man who says, Ya Mata Sa'ya Rasulullah, when's the hour? Right? And the Prophet Muhammad didn't say, oh, it's here or then. Or he says, Ma'adatta laha, what did you prepare for it? And he said, Ma'adatta kathira min siyam wala.